As you've already heard, the reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 5. It can be found on page 1030 in the Bible in the pew. Revelation chapter 5. The scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Thank God for this reading from his holy word, and bless it to our understanding. Amen.
May your truth, our God, touch our hearts, stimulate our minds, and bring us to fresh trust, fresh hope, and fresh motivation to go and serve you in this world. That's, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear this week about the new church that has started in Edinburgh? It's called the Sunday Assembly, and they look pretty happy there. I think this picture's from the London version of it, but they look as if they're enthusiastic. But it's a church with no religion, as you will have discovered. A church for those who don't believe in God, and its aim is to build a community which live better, help often, and wonder more. And these are commendable things, aren't they? They're good. It started in London in 2013, and there's something between 50 and 70 around the world, and they say they're the fastest growing secular church in the world. They're maybe the only secular church in the world, but there we go. They're still the fastest growing. And they have, if you can look it up on the website, BBC website, they're interview various people as to why they go and how much they enjoy it. I have no wish to, oh, and there's an Edinburgh version, you've missed this, but there's one a month, but we'll expect to see you here. But this was their service on the 1st of July. Dinner with Darwin. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? I don't wish to be, and maybe I have sounded this, but I don't wish to be contemptuous of what they're doing. They're obviously enjoying what they're doing, and it's bringing benefit to some of the folks who attend. But I would have some questions that I'd want to ask them about what they're doing. They want to celebrate life and to help people live well. Again, commendable, isn't it? But they're working, I think, in a closed system, if we can put it that way. They're in a goldfish bowl, as it were, of their own limited thoughts. And where does their living better and helping often and wondering, where does it lead? What's the purpose of it? Just so we'll feel better about ourselves and so that we'll share some of that with others. Where's the hope in what they're doing ultimately? Do they have purpose and do they have a future in where they're headed and in what they're celebrating? Where do they get a perspective on what is really going on in the world? Because if you're just in your goldfish bowl and you have nothing from outside, nothing objective to help you understand what is really going on, you can actually misunderstand things quite drastically, can't you? The book of Revelation that Norma read for us is a book about seeing things as they really are. It's a book about getting a perspective on the world, on life, and on the future that is illuminated not just from within our own thinking and imagination, but actually from God. That's why when in the book of Revelation, John, who wrote the book, John the Apostle, in chapter 4, he's taken into a door opens and he's taken into heaven. And in heaven, there's a throne. And the almighty figure who is sitting on that throne is God. And being taken into the throne room of heaven, the throne room of the universe, as it were, the control room of the universe, he's able then to see the reality, the spiritual reality of what is going on, not just the surface, not just the superficial, not just determined within our own limited imaginations, but how God views the world and how God views purpose. So easy to think you've got the whole story. So this is, who's this? Severus Snape. And here's a spoiler coming, but I think at this stage in the history of Harry Potter, probably spoilers are okay, aren't they? Because right throughout the 7 books of Harry Potter, you imagine that Severus Snape is actually on the side of Lord Voldemort, on the side of darkness, on the side of evil. He seems to oppose Harry Potter. He seems to dislike Harry Potter. And to some degree, it may, but anyway, he seems to be anti-Harry Potter. And of course, it's only in that last book and towards the end of the last book that we discover that he's been on the side of good all along. that he's been pretending to be a supporter of Lord Voldemort or to have sympathies of Lord Voldemort, when actually he's been working to undermine Lord Voldemort all along and been on the side of Dumbledore. But how easily we can get drawn into thinking, well, he's a baddie. He's one of the evil ones. And then the whole thing is flipped around, and it's so easy for us to look on the world with one perspective, only to discover that God has an entirely different perspective, and that out of what seems to be a situation of evil, that actually God is going to bring good. So John is brought into the throne room of heaven, the door is opened, and there's a throne, and he discovers the reality. You see, the book of Revelation is written to Christians in seven churches across the Eastern Mediterranean, and they were young churches. They hadn't been planted that long, and they were under severe pressure. They weren't strong churches. They weren't churches that had, the moderator of the General Assembly who would maybe get on the TV, or they didn't have the bishops in the House of Lords. No, they were a disparate group of people drawn together who were under threat, because who was in control? The Roman Empire was in control. It meant that strength and power lay with Rome. And that Caesar was a kind of godlike figure, might was right. And the Christian faith was coming under threat. So the temptation for these people was to lose heart, was to lose hope, to seem that all the wealth, all the power, all the honor was on the side of the Roman Empire. And it bred fear and it bred disillusionment. So what they needed was a godly perspective. What was really happening and who ultimately was victorious? What is really going on? So John is told, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. By the one who was and is and is to come. And then this magnificent chapter that Norma read to us in Revelation 5 opens up. And it opens up, if you imagine it as a scene in a film, then you've had this wide-angle view of this throne in heaven surrounded by creatures who are worshiping the one seated on the throne. And then the camera zooms in to the right hand of the person sitting on the throne, and in the right hand of that person is a scroll. But as you'll remember from the reading, nobody can open the scroll, and that's a cause for great grief. There's floods of tears, because who's going to open this scroll, which is really the outworking of God's purpose? It's the scroll that tells us what God is going to do in history. And who can unlock that purpose? Who can ensure that that purpose comes to be? No one can do it. No one is worthy to do it. Nobody's able to take and execute God's plan. Then the message comes, actually, there is someone who can do it. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's the descendant of David, the great warrior king, the one who wasn't allowed to build the temple because he had blood on his hands from all the battles he'd fought. And so John turns around expecting to see, I imagine, someone clad with a sword and spear and a great warrior, and he turns around and what does he see? He sees a lamb that has been slain, a lamb that bears the marks of having been killed. But he can open the scroll. He has conquered, it says in verse 9. He is victorious, because the cross shows us who is victorious. Who can actually work out the purposes of history for God? Who can actually execute God's plan in this world? It's Jesus Christ, the victorious King. But he's the King who wins through weakness. Power through weakness. Jesus has won the battle. He has conquered, it says, verse 9 of Revelation 5. People who were enslaved by Satan have been freed. Jesus has triumphed. He's broken the power of sin and death at the cross. Satan and evil in all its power attacks Jesus, or Jesus takes upon that himself, that evil, that sin, that satanic power at the cross, and it all seems to be victory for Satan, doesn't it? Jesus is spat upon, Jesus is reviled, Jesus dies. But in that weakness, God takes sin and death and the power of Satan and breaks it. Jesus rises from the dead. He's victorious. And he sets in train the work of transforming this world. So not a military conqueror, but a lamb. It's strength and weakness. This is Walt Disney, another example. Sorry to move from the sublime to the ridiculous, but anyway. Walt Disney, another example of someone who, when he worked for a Kansas newspaper, well, that would be pretty permanent, wouldn't it? But a Kansas newspaper, and he was given the sack, and this is what they said about him. So easy to underestimate Jesus. People must have done that, mustn't they? The disciples did, because they all forsook him and fled. Judas thought he was defeated. Peter thought he was defeated, so he denied him. It all looked so horrendous, didn't it? So many negative things could have been said about Jesus as he hung there upon the cross, seemingly defeated by sin. But all the time he was taking sin upon himself and going to defeat it. By dying, by shedding his blood on the cross. So these Christians who were fearful, who were under pressure, who were feeling that the world was out of control, that Rome was dominant, they were to remember the slain lamb. Who is the victor? How did he succeed? Through weakness. See, we can feel the church in Scotland is declining. It's small. This perhaps seems much less important than it did even a few decades ago. Does that mean we despair? We feel disillusioned with ourselves, perhaps, and the lack of fervor we have. Does that mean God's going to give up on us? We feel our own weakness. We can't find the right words to say when we want to talk to someone about the church or about Jesus Christ. We struggle with all of that. Does that mean God is not going to be at work through us? God is the God of victory through weakness, using weak people like us to accomplish his eternal purpose. So who will triumph? Do we believe Rome or Jesus? Will we fear or will we hope? But I came across this plant at SU camp I was at this past week. And in the midst of this concrete wall, here's this little plant that has just forced its way through. It spoke to me about strength, even in the face of weakness. So I've gone on a bit. But the cross also tells us, if it tells us who is victorious, it also tells us that we have a purpose. Here's the throne, here's the king. He is the one who reigns. We might seem quite remote from that. We might seem to feel quite small in regard to this great throne and the lightning that's coming from it and the great power that is demonstrated through it. But actually, God draws us into his purpose. What does it say in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 5? Well, in verse 9, they sing this song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He gives us a purpose. He ransoms us, buys us back into his family, and then makes us kings and priests. Not that we have to get ideas about our station, but these are the key elements of service to God. Those who will reign with him. Those who will be priests who have access to God through Jesus Christ, open access to him. He gives us a purpose to partner with him to complete his work. He works out his purpose through his people, through the people of Jesus. Just as Jesus has unlocked this scroll, now we as the people of Jesus are called to work out his purpose in this world. And there's a lovely little phrase in Revelation 5 which talks about here we are in front of the throne, and before the throne there are these 24 elders, and each is holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And what are these gold bowls full of incense? They are the prayers of the saints. Do you grasp the significance of that? Here is the throne room of heaven, the governance center of the universe, and the prayers of the saints are there. That God draws us through prayer into his governing of the world. He calls us as a kingdom of priests who through our prayers can actually somehow in the mystery of God's power and grace work to influence his outworking of his purpose in the world. So right in the center of the throne room of heaven are bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We can't underestimate the importance of crying to God in prayer as part of working out his purpose in the world. Because God uses weakness, doesn't he? You think of Mary Slessor, born in Aberdeen, but then moved to Dundee when she was about 10. Worked in a jute mill. She was one of these folks who was quite common at the time in the slums of Dundee, where you had half your time you went to school and half your time you had to work. So she was just a lowly jute worker. Her father was an alcoholic, died of his alcoholism. Can you imagine when Mary Slessor said to the mission society that she wanted to go to Calabar in Nigeria to serve God? I mean, it just seemed ridiculous to them as an idea. You're a jute worker. You've only got kind of part-time education. What are you going to go and do in Nigeria? And yet God, in using the weakness of somebody like Mary Slessor, took her to Nigeria, where she had an incredible impact. At the millennium in 2000, the part of Nigeria in which she operated chose the people of the millennium, people they wanted to honor as having had a huge influence in Nigeria. And Mary Slessor was amongst them. The custom that they had when she went there was that if you had twins, one of them would have an evil spirit, but you didn't know which, so both had to die. So they'd just be left out in the bush to die, both of them. She began to adopt these twins. How many sets of twins she had that called her mother and she loved. She would get opposing tribe chiefs together, take them in the shadow of a tree and say, right, we're going to talk this out, your differences. She was a peacemaker. A jute worker from the slums of Dundee. But God uses the weakness, the weak things of this world, to confound the strong, to be victorious through the things that seem insignificant. Well, God has a purpose. But it's all in Jesus, isn't it? These people who are around this throne, they have one focus. They sing with one voice. Their eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We're going to finish with a prayer that we're going to say together. I hope you can read that. It's a prayer that's written for All Saints Day, but I think it's appropriate as a prayer in response to what we've heard. So let's say this prayer together. O God, whose blessed Son came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil and make us children of God and heirs of eternal life, grant that, having this hope, we may purify ourselves as he is pure, that when he comes again with power and great glory, we may be like him in his eternal and glorious kingdom, where he lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit,